Tonight our study is on chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, and it has to do with Ezekiel's vision of the resurrection. And we're actually taken by the Spirit to a place that's very similar to Death Valley. Have you ever visited Death Valley, California before? I had never been out there until last summer, and so on a trip east I decided, you know, I have to go see this place. And it was in July, and, you know, even on the flats of Nevada, it was a very hot July day. But as we began driving the car on the highway down into this lowest point of the United States, you know, it's below sea level out there, the temperature kept climbing the lower we went. You know, here we were at 98 degrees, and then it got to be 101 degrees. See, I have this little thermometer on my Avalon, and it tells me what the outside temperature is. And the more hot it got, the more I cranked up the air conditioning, you know, to the fullest fan position, you know. And so we were all right inside, but once I rolled the window down and I got a blast of hot air, and it actually, the lowest point there, the Highway Commission has a sign up, and it's like 239 feet below sea level. And it's 119 degrees, you know, and I couldn't believe how hot it was out there. And as I'm driving down the road, and I had to take a picture of that sign, that elevation sign, I didn't actually get out of the car, I just rolled the window down to take the picture. Here comes a jogger down the road. He's out there jogging on the side of the road. And I yelled out to him, what are you doing? Why are you out there running like that? He says, oh, there's a marathon going on right now. The Death Valley to Mount Whitney, 159-mile run, you know. And he was just, the sweat was just pouring off of him, and he had a bottle of water in his hand, you know. And then I noticed there were water stations along the route that we were driving there, and there were just, it seemed like hundreds of people out there running in that heat. And I couldn't imagine it in Death Valley. But they were going from the lowest point in the United States to the highest point in the continental United States, which is Mount Whitney, 14,349 some feet there. Well, tonight our study takes us literally to a Death Valley here. And you find it in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, and it is quite a grisly sight. In verse 1, we read, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of what? What a sight that must have been. The Spirit of prophecy transported Ezekiel out into this broad valley, and he observes these dried, bleached out bones in the desert. When you visit Cairo, Egypt, you drive past what our guide called the City of the Dead. I suppose some of the major cities of the world have what is called the City of the Dead. Have you ever heard of the City of the Dead? You know, it's a cemetery, right? You see all of these mausoleums, you know, crypts, you know, and just hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps millions of people, in this cemetery in Cairo, Egypt, which they refer to as the City of the Dead. And they say there are more millions of people in the City of the Dead than there are living in the city of Cairo. Of course, they're all dead. There's also a City of the Dead in Paris, but it's underground. It's in underground Paris. There is a cave system, and you encounter room after room of bones that are piled up in this cave system underground Paris. The reason those bones have been put way down underground is that, they filled up all of the cemeteries on the surface of the ground, so they went and exhumed all of the bones and took them underground. These are from centuries past, so that it would make room on the surface for the present who are dying, you know. So it's really quite an eerie sight as you are walking through these tunnels, and here you just have piles and piles and piles of bones all displaced, you know, from where they had, you know, whoever they belonged to. They're all just all jumbled up, you know. The city of the dead underneath ground here. Well, this is similar to what Ezekiel was observing out there where the spirit of prophecy took him. And it says in Ezekiel 37 and verse 2 that he caused me to pass by round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So here he is, you can imagine yourself walking through these human remains of femurs and skeletons and skulls and pelvic bones and ribs and feet, all of them without tissue. And I wonder what stories those bones could tell. What lives they represent. What families, what fortunes won, what fortunes lost, represented by those bones. Those bones were not clothed with flesh, with juicy flesh full of marrow, which had more easily... If there had been some flesh on there, one might suppose maybe there would be hope for it being perhaps life come back to it. But they're just all dry, the moisture is out of them, and all of it has turned back to earth again. And the picture here is of Israel. You see that the whole portrayal is of Israel as being in a state of dry bones. Dead. I wonder if there are any churches today that are spiritually dead. You know? There are the lazy bones in our churches. You know, there are some church bones, church folks who are lazy bones. You know? You know, if something has to be done, why, they're just kind of melt into the woodwork or into the brickwork, you know, they're never there, you know. And when it comes to maybe offerings, there's nothing regular there, you know. They may throw a dollar or two in once in a while. They're just lazy church bones. Then there are the jaw bones, and these are church folks, and they have a telephone ministry. And they gossip. And they're constantly talking about, all of the juicy tidbits of what's going on in the church life. And then there are church folks who are the wishbones. And those are the folks who wish they had done this and wish they had done that and wish they could help, but they really can't because they're busy. And then there are the skull bones. You know, there are church bones that are the skull bones. They're the hard-headed people. You know, you can't tell them anything. You know, we never did it that way before. And so don't try to convince us of some new ways. We've never done it that way before. We've always done it this way. Then there are some church bones or church folks who are the knuckle bones. And these are the folks who love to tear others down. Nobody can ever do anything right but themselves. These are the ones who love to sit in judgment on every issue. And then there are the church bones we might call the worn bones, the worn bones. These are the church folks who've retired from their duties and responsibilities by saying, I've done this and I've done that for all of these years and now I'm tired. You know, I'm a worn out church bone. And I met a gentleman who was 84 years old on my little trip back to Michigan, and he was leading out in our Bible discussion group there at the seminary. He had just had a stroke and had been in the hospital earlier that week for about 2 days, and yet he got on the airplane, because he lives in Oregon, and he flew back to Michigan to be part of our little gospel study fellowship there with the seminary teachers. And I said to him, Lloyd, when are you going? This is Lloyd Connect. He had a stroke. He was in the hospital. And I said, Lloyd, when are you going to retire? He says, that word's not in my vocabulary. Yeah. retire is not in the Bible, you know. And so you can't claim that some of these folk are worn out bones. But there are some folk who have that attitude, you know. I put in my time and that's it. I'm not going to do it anymore. The worn out bones. And then finally there are church folks who are the backbones. Okay? And these are the born again, spirit filled folk in the church who, if they see something, actually, you don't even have to ask them to do it. They just volunteer to do it. They see a need and they fill it because the Holy Spirit prompts them to do it. And they are faithful workers and supporters. These are born again, alive folks. Well, if ever a man was made to look upon an impossible situation, it was Ezekiel. And Scripture records that the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, carrying him out to this valley here that was full of bones. He was literally taken to the graveyard, and he was looking at a situation that was impossible. Because not only was this graveyard filled with bones, it was filled with dry bones. These corpses had undoubtedly been dead for a long while. And if Ezekiel had been taken to a valley maybe that was filled with people who were dying, there might have been hope, a glimmer of hope, that some of them would survive. If the valley had been filled with the corpses of people who had just died, there would be even the possibility maybe of a mass resurrection. Even if the valley had been filled with complete skeletons, there would be some hope. But this valley was filled with very dry and scattered bones, an absolutely hopeless situation. So we realize that this vision given by God was to show the spiritual state that his people were in. And the same could be applied to his church today. That which once marched triumphantly under the leadership of the Holy Spirit can now be seen sitting on the sidelines, passively awaiting the end of the battle. Much of the church has gone from the overflowing rivers of life and the Spirit to the very dry boneyard of contentment. And maybe this is exactly how some may feel. You remember maybe the refreshing experience that you once had with Christ. You remember how you once were consumed with him, how he was your joy and the rock of your salvation, but now you feel so very far away from the refreshing waters of his presence. You are languishing and drying up in a dry valley, and you wonder if there will ever be any hope for you. Well, there is hope in this chapter. And at this point, the Lord wants to have a conversation with the prophet Ezekiel. After he has surveyed this valley of these dry bones and seen their condition and how they lie, the Lord wants to know what's on the mind of Ezekiel. What's your thoughts, Ezekiel, about these bones? What is your judgment about them? This is what's going on in verse 3 here, Ezekiel 37, verse 3. It says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered," Ezekiel answered, "O Lord God, thou knowest." So the Lord is asking him, Ezekiel, do you have any art? Do you have any skill? Do you have any power to quicken them, to bring these bones to life? Or do you know any creature that has any power to bring these bones alive? And Ezekiel answers this really in a very suitable way for the Lord's, in response to the Lord's question. He confesses, I'm ignorant, you know, he says. I don't know. What is your pleasure, Lord? You're able to put life back into these bones, you know. In a moment you could do that. I can't do it. I can't think of any creature on earth that could put life back into these old dried out bones. Our power is very, very finite, but your power is infinite. And you can do whatever you please. But your pleasure I'm not quite sure, Lord, what your pleasure is right now. So, Lord, you know. Oh, Lord God, you know. That's how he puts it. Well, can these bones live again? The answer in the rest of the chapter is a resounding yes. Indeed, they can. But how can they do it? And there is just two simple answers to that. God has two simple ways of bringing revival back to these old, dried out bones. And the first answer is in verse 4. It says, "Then he told me to speak to the bones and say, 'O dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord.'" Can you imagine a preacher preaching to dry bones? You know, this is not funny. I thought I was preaching to dry bones last Sabbath in a church. I was preaching to these people and they weren't saying anything. They're looking. Well, you know, eventually they did when they started hearing things. But to start off with, nothing was happening, you know. And I'm a little, well, it was like preaching to dry bones. But the first thing is that any preacher has to do is you must preach the word of God. You must preach the gospel to people and then pray that they will listen. You know, that's the biggest problem. We've said that over and over again. We're just like children, aren't we? We find that children do not listen. My wife finds that a problem in her classroom when she makes an assignment or when they come to her and they ask her, "Well, how do you work out this math problem?" Well, she says, "Let me show you the method of how to derive the answer." But all they want to know is what? They don't want to know how to get there, but she's more interested in the process of how to get there rather than giving them just the answer. Right? She wants to teach them how to fish. You know, so that she doesn't have to constantly be feeding them fish. Okay? And so they're not listening to the methodology. They're not listening to the rationale of how to get to the answer. And this is the biggest problem that God has with people, you and me, and most congregations, is that we're really not listening to what he is saying. But the word of God to us are his wonderful, exceeding great promises in his everlasting covenant that he wants us to listen to. And I'm glad you said amen, because that's what Abraham said when he heard these wonderful promises that God gave to him of the plan of salvation. He said amen with all of his heart, didn't he? And that was the problem with ancient Israel, the descendants of Abraham, when they were out there at Mount Sinai. After hearing God's same promise of salvation that he had given to their father Abraham, they really didn't listen like he asked them to, and then they made promises in return, and that set really the whole course of Israel and the history of it, their failure, their great failure. But here in verse 4, the first part of this twofold plan of God is for Ezekiel to speak to the bones, and he says to the bones, "Bones, you got any ears? If you got any ears at all, listen to the word of the Lord." Dry bones, if you got any ears at all, listen to the word of the Lord. Notice how God involves a man in proclaiming the word of the Lord. You know, he always involves human beings in the proclamation of the word. You know, the Lord has taught me over the years that the only thing that's ever warmed my heart was to uplift the love of God. The only thing that's ever warmed my heart is to uplift the cross, to talk about that at every meeting of the people of God. It's the only thing that melts hearts. Well, I was speaking to some dry bones last Sabbath in this little church, and eventually they started to listen, and I think that some hearts were melted. Well, later on, at the close of the Sabbath, I got a phone call from the oldest preacher in that church who's retired. He was 97 years of age. His name is Elder Floria. He's a Romanian. Floria. And he's a retired Seventh-day Adventist minister. And he starts off the conversation with me and he says, "Where did you learn how to preach like that?" He said, "Are you self-taught or did you learn that in school?" And I'm trying to think, what's he trying to get at here? You know, is he going to rake me over the coals or something? And I said, "Well, I'm self-taught. I don't think I learned that in school, you know, after 37 years." And he says, "Okay." He says, "Well, we hear a lot of sermons in this pulpit, and they are do and live sermons. You know what I mean? Do and live." He says, "But you reached the hearts of the people today, and their hearts were melted." And you know, I said, "Well, that has to be because the gospel of Jesus and the cross was presented, and then the Holy Spirit just melted their hearts, you know. That's the only reason, the only explanation for that." He says, I've read your book, Calvary at Sinai, on the covenants. And he says, "This is just what our churches need." You know. So, from a 97-year-old preacher, by the way, he's memorized most of the Bible. And a lot of the spirit of prophecy, he can repeat all this. Boy, I wish I could do just that. And he's heard lots and lots of messages over the years. And so, praise the Lord, there is a gentleman there in that church who has a spirit of discernment, and he understands the gospel.
You don't water down the truth. There's a big difference.
Well, I want to uphold the cross of Jesus and the complete plan of salvation, which is pardon for sin and cleansing, so you can be... Know that is a gift from Jesus, from his sanctuary, to prepare you to see Jesus come in the clouds of glory. We don't want to water the gospel down at all, no. So Ezekiel is going to preach to these bones. The reason I say that some of those bones in that church were dry is because we, bless her heart, one elderly lady invited us over to her home after for dinner, and we went out into the country there, and she had invited another elderly couple, and my father and I were there, so there were five of us there. And I was looking forward to a nice Sabbath afternoon discussion about spiritual topics, you know, and the Bible, and our hostess never brought that subject up. And I went home, and I said to Dad, "Was it just me, or did those elderly folk, did they just miss the blessing Sabbath morning?" So, you know, some folks just didn't get it. Some bones are dry, and they didn't get it. But thank the Lord there are others who did. Now, God has a twofold plan, and the second part of this plan is in verse 9. It says, "Then he told me to call to the wind and say, 'The Lord God says, come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe upon these slain bodies that they might live.'" So you have the preaching of the Word of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the cross of Christ, and God always uses human beings to proclaim the gospel, and then we are to pray that the Holy Spirit will water the Word. So that's God's twofold plan, to bring the dry bones to life. That's what brings revival to his people, to the church. Now, you know, by our own strength and our wisdom, maybe we can gather crowds together. Maybe we can use certain avenues or strategies to reach people, to devise programs that will appeal to the needs of our community. Maybe we can knock on the doors of our neighbors and invite them to come to health programs or support clinics. But if our goal is to see the spiritual dead raised to life in Christ, it is going to have to be by the initiative of the Holy Spirit, because all the human plans and methods cannot bring life to dry bones. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And that is what Ezekiel is telling us here. You see here in verse 7, it says, "Suddenly there was a rattling noise," it says, "from all across the valley. And the bones of each body came together and attached to each other as they used to be." Well, if you got all these thousands and thousands of bones, and God's Word and His Spirit begin to move among them, can't you just imagine all the rattling these bones are making? And the thing about this is that these bones are going back to their original owner. I mean, a man's bone is not going to be attached to another woman's bone, but they're going all back to their proper places again after having been all jumbled up. And furthermore, it says in verse 8, "Then as I watched, the muscles and the flesh formed over the bones, and the skin covered them, but the bodies had no breath." And it kind of reminds me of like when Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, you know, by the loving hands of their Creator. That must have been a very hands-on thing for God, to take the clay of the earth and to form the minute features of man. You know, first of all, God had to work with the substructure, and that's the bones, right? That's just like the timbers in a house. Ernie was telling me that he was in construction, and you lay the foundation, right? And then on that, you build your structure, right? Your the studs and then the trusses and all of that, you know? And then you put the skin on it, right? The drywall and then everything else that makes it look nice on the outside. But you have to have this, the bone structure to really hold the whole thing together, don't you? So just think of God forming the bones first, okay? And then he places the tendons around that. I'm doing a very poor job of describing this because Kevin Theo, who is a doctor, could describe this much better. And in among all that sinew and muscle tissue, you have the nerves, which connect everything to the head, which is the control center. Just think of God stringing all this electrical wire within the human body and forming all the muscle tissue. But then if you just had this raw flesh exposed, that would not be a very pretty sight, would it? And so God clothes that, all of those organs, you know, all that internal tissue with this lovely outer appearance, as you are now, with that wonderful skin that is your presentation to the world. And God made us this way, didn't he? Each one a unique formation from the hand of God. But at this point, there was still no breath, it says. Well, it says in verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live," it says. These words prevent an objection which the prophet might have made, saying, "Well, it's in vain for me to prophesy to these dry bones. Whatever I say over them or unto them will come to nothing and prove ridiculous if any take notice of my preaching. No, says the Lord, it shall not be so. For behold, I bring unto you the Spirit of life." And God breathed into it the Spirit of life. Verse 6 says, "And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And that's what God did with Adam. He formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, it says, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. It's so simple, isn't it? I mean, the dust of the ground. Well, look at it with me. Go to Genesis chapter 2. And let's see this very simple equation in terms of the nature of man. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then it was that man became what? A living soul." He wasn't a living soul when he was in the form of a man of the dust of the ground. Not until the wind, the breath, was breathed by God into the nostrils, the breath of life. Then it was that man became a living soul or a living being. So it takes the dust of the ground, the body, and God's in-breathed breath of life, the Spirit of God, and then we have a soul or a living person, don't we? That's the nature of man, okay? Of course, then the dissolution of man when he dies is that the breath goes back to God who gave it, and the body is buried in the ground, isn't it? And then the soul, the person, is not there anymore, not forgotten, because God remembers everyone that he has created. But nonetheless, the soul doesn't survive its dissolution, where it goes back to the earth and the breath goes back to God. The soul is sleeping in death. According to Jesus, when Lazarus was sick, and he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth," there in Luke chapter 11, his disciples said, "Well, if he's really sick and he's sleeping, that's just exactly what a patient needs to get well." But Jesus clarified it by saying, "No, not only is he sleeping, but Lazarus is dead." But Jesus called it a sleep, didn't he? And so when a person dies, they're sleeping, which means they will be resurrected. You see, on that great morning when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, and his voice will call the dead forth from the grave, won't they? So the book of Ezekiel also teaches the doctrine of the resurrection. You see, this whole story, this whole parable in Ezekiel is based on a true fact. And that is that even those who are physically dead are going to be resurrected by Jesus. Look in John chapter 5 with me for a moment. John chapter 5 and verse 28, where we read this: "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the" what? "The resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the" what? Now, how many resurrections do you see there? There are two, aren't there? A resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. But nevertheless, all are going to be resurrected from the dead, aren't they? By the voice of Jesus, okay? Which means that all who have died in previous centuries and all these current funerals that we're going to, all those folk are sleeping in the grave right now. Oh, well, just think of this for a moment. If, as our good friends often teach it, the dead immediately go to their reward, either to heaven or to hell, upon death, then what is there a need for a resurrection for when Jesus comes the second time? And if you just think about that just for a moment, it really seems a little bit incongruous, because if the dead already go to their reward in heaven or in hell at the time that they die, that is the soul, then if when Jesus comes back and he calls them all forth from the grave, he would say, okay, all you people who are in heaven right now, you have to go back into the grave so that I can resurrect you. And all of you people who are down there in hell, you have to go back into the grave again so that I can resurrect you again. And that would be kind of a cruel thing to those who have supposed eternal life, to put them back dead in the grave again. So, really, the Bible is consistent. The dead do not immediately go to their reward. All rewards are given to the righteous or the wicked at the time that Jesus comes, the second coming, in the second coming. And if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul clarifies it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For this we say unto you," I'm reading 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not," this word means precede them which are asleep. Now those of us who are alive and remain, and these are people we call who are translated without dying. Paul proclaimed that there will be those believers who will see Jesus come without dying. Okay? So they will be living witnesses for him just before he comes. But we're not going to precede those who have gone asleep, it says. Look what it says here. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." There you have it. Okay? So those who are living don't go up in advance of those who are sleeping in Christ, but we all go together with him. You know? Then it says, "Then we which are alive," verse 17, "and remain shall be caught up together with them." See it? There it is. "In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Then I'd like for you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here it's so clear that Paul makes this very clear regarding the resurrection. Verse 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." You see, Paul and Jesus in Luke chapter 11 refers to death as sleep. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment," verse 52, "and in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound." What's this a reference to? It's a reference to the second coming of Jesus, isn't it? "And the dead shall be raised incorruptible." Versus being corruptible, all right? Incorruptible. "We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption." So until the resurrection, until the second coming, we are corruptible. What does that word mean? Any of you keep bananas around your kitchen too long? What happens to them? They get brown spots on them, right? And then they go black all over. I understand this is some gas that comes from within the banana itself that causes it to spoil. And then the best thing that you can do is turn it into banana bread. But, you know, this decomposition is what we might term corruption. You know, not a one of us are getting younger every day, are we? The inevitable consequences of our mortality is that we are aging, and it reminds us of our mortality, doesn't it? We are corruptible. We do not become incorruptible until the last trump, which is the wonderful gift, the crowning gift of eternal life that Jesus bestows upon us. And he terms this something else here in verse 53. It says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and then you will be a perfect banana. You'll never degrade." Okay? All right? "And this mortal must put on immortality." See that? So, up until this point, we are mortal, subject to death. But at the last trump, we're given the gift of immortality. You see, immortality is something that only God has. God alone is immortal. It is something that we seek for. And it is part of the promise of the everlasting covenant. And we have it in promise through the plan of salvation. But it's the crowning gift bestowed upon us at the second coming. And those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they have eternal life. Because Jesus does not forget them. And he will bestow upon them the crowning gift of immortality at his second coming. But they're sleeping, awaiting that gift right now. Well, all of this is what we find in Ezekiel, this doctrine of the resurrection. And it's fleshed out much more clearly in the rest of the scriptures here. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 20, just a moment, since we're on this topic here, and I think it's very fruitful. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Now, the rest of the dead, this is talking about the millennium, the 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead are those who are destroyed at the coming of Jesus. These are the wicked ones who receive the reward of death at his coming. But there is a first resurrection that is mentioned at the end of verse 5. And what just what is that? In verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this is the first resurrection. It takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years. That must be the time when Jesus comes, the second time. He comes at the beginning of the 1,000 years when he translates the living righteous and resurrects those who were sleeping in Jesus. And we all go to with him into the clouds, and he takes us to reign with him for 1,000 years. In verse 7, it says, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." And just where did all of these, this vast army, by the way, Gog and Magog is the battle of the final phase of the Battle of Armageddon that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. Where did all this vast army come from? Well, Jesus brings them to life. This is the resurrection of damnation at the end of the 1,000 years. These are the folk who are referred to in verse 5. It says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." That's the resurrection of damnation at the end of the 1,000 years. And Satan sees all these folk who have proclaimed their allegiance to him. And he says, "Let's go up for the Battle of Armageddon, and we can take the capital city, the New Jerusalem. We can wrest it away from Jesus, from the Lamb. We can take it from God Almighty. And we can pull those walls down, and we can defeat God and his government and set up our own government." And that's what you have in verse 8 there. "Gog and Magog to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Just where did all of these come from? Verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, that is the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works." And it says in verse 9 that they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, have they repented of their evil? Jesus has brought them back to life in this resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. You would think they would be on their knees confessing their sinfulness and desirous of eternal life within the realm and to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But instead of that, it says that they compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You know, this is God's very strange act. He doesn't wish to destroy any of his children, but this is their choice. And if you go to John chapter 3, look at that with me for a moment. John chapter 3, we want to just clarify this. Jesus taught Nicodemus some wonderful, powerful truth. It says, for God's, John 3 and verse 17, it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, the thing of it is that it says there in verse 17 that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. God so loved the world, right? So he does not condemn anyone in the world, because the Son took the condemnation for the world. He took the penalty for sin, the wages of which was eternal death, when he died upon the cross. When Jesus came to this world, he did not condemn anyone. He brought to them the peace. He gave the pardon to everyone. It's a gift to all. Reminds me of the story of the condemned man sitting on death row, and he was very belligerent about it all, and a minister came to visit him, and he bore a letter from the governor. And the condemned man said, I don't want to see the minister. I don't want to have his prayers. The minister said, but I have a letter to give to you from the governor. Well, I don't want to see the letter. I don't want it. I don't want to hear from the governor either. And so the minister went away very sorrowfully. And later on, the warden told him, do you know what the letter was that was brought to you from the governor? It was a letter of pardon. And so when the fellow was executed, he said, I am not being executed for the murder that I committed. I'm being executed because of the pardon that I rejected. And I think that illustrates to us that all of us are death row inmates because of sin. We all deserve eternal death. And we've all been given a pardon by the governor, who is Jesus. If you reject the pardon, then you pronounced your own sentence. You're not being punished for your sins. You see, you have chosen to be condemned, and you've chosen your own punishment of eternal death. Not for your sins, but for your rejection of the pardon. Yeah.
Now, would that be considered the unpardonable sin?
I guess, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's verses 17 and 18 here, isn't it? And verse 36, right? And the reason that Jesus taught this wonderful truth to Nicodemus is that Nicodemus was the Calvinist of his day. And you know what a Calvinist is. A Calvinist believes that only certain ones were chosen by God to be saved, and God chose other ones that he foreknew to be punished in hell forever. Well, I love the Calvinists, and I love a lot about them, but that portrays God in a very bad light, doesn't it? It's not true regarding the character of God. And the reason I say that Nicodemus was a Calvinist is because he was a religious teacher of Israel, and he believed that God gave the covenant to Israel. So everybody who had that covenant was saved, but everyone who was outside of that covenant was lost, and that would be the Gentiles. And so he believed that the covenant people were going to be saved, the Gentiles were going to be lost. This was the eternal decrees of God. That's why I say he was the Calvinist of his day. Now that makes it perfectly clear then why God taught him the most beloved verse in all of the Bible that we quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, God's election is everyone. His covenant is for everyone, for every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Yeah. Okay.
We actually start choosing God in our mind and our body. Then he sees, then he selects us.
Well, never forget, we love him because he first loved us, right? So the initiative always comes, you know, and the cross is what draws us. And he gives us, God has given to every man a measure of faith, Paul says in Romans. So what a wonderful gift that is. And if we choose to exercise the measure of faith, it grows, doesn't it? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And the Lord will always answer that prayer and increase the faith of one who prays that humble prayer. Sonny? Speak up. Well, all I can say is the thief on the cross.
He said, God, you yell, please forgive me.
Yes. And God knows the hearts, doesn't he, of everyone. And so we cannot judge. And God is merciful. He heard the cry of the thief on the cross. And God, Jesus promised him that very day that he would be with the Lord in paradise, didn't he? Sure, Jonathan.
Survival in the last days for the Israelites symbolized the wife of God. talks about this, the souls of people, they died under the altar. When Jesus Christ died, he went to the place of death. He opened the doors for them because the Father did the keys of death. So he brought out all those Jews, the Old Testament saints, which were resurrected. The blood of the animals just covered the sin that the blood of Jesus was. So when you went to us, we are not going to the place of that, which is 4,000 miles in the heart of this earth. Now it's a door open. So we have eternal life, like the mentioned before, the thief, but they will be with you in paradise. So it's a different story now, but we mentioned the Revelation 20, 11 to 15 is talking about another second resurrection, which is the war. They will be the last day. He's resurrected and judged. We will be with Jesus at that time, judging the world. Don't you know you're going to judge the world? Don't you know you're going to judge the angels, the poor angels? So it's a special, something, a special privilege for us to be with Jesus. So when we die, now I understand we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. But we will still come at the rapture, come back to regain our power.
All right, thanks for your testimony. The wonderful hope here that's being presented is that God has promised revival for his church. And certainly, God has a special present truth in these last days, a special gospel that will prepare a people for the second coming of the Lord. When believed, the Holy Spirit will revive his people. And at the center of that is the cross of Jesus and the truth regarding the sanctuary message, and that is that Jesus is ministering cleansing to us from sin to demonstrate the power of the gospel in us, a people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Well, we're at the end of our hour here. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for this vision of the dry bones. It's a very hopeless, impossible situation, and it helps us to realize that you see possibilities where human beings can't see any hope at all. And we pray that your people may be revived, that we will have ears to hear, to listen to your word. The Holy Spirit wants to accompany that word and revive our souls and bring the latter rain, which will empower your people to proclaim the loud cry throughout all of the world, and then Jesus will come. We thank you for our fellowship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.